From this point forward, the story now moves to Jacob, the crazy family of Jacob, the one who is now the recipient of the covenant promise of God. It is such a delight for me to be with you, and welcome. Glad you are here. Just by way of very fast analysis, let's walk through where we are in the story and the history of God's covenant promise. You remember, God began his covenant promise with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and then reinstituted two more times throughout the life of Abraham. It was then passed on to Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now the covenant moving through Isaac, ultimately in Genesis chapter 28, through Jacob. And that's where we pick up the story, Jacob as the recipient of God's covenant promise. But that's not where the history of Jacob's story begins. Around the turn of the 20th century, the name Walter E. Scott became synonymous with deception and theft. He began his life trying to do right. He was trying to be straight. He, for a while, was a stunt rider in Wild Bill's Wild Circus. For a time, he even tried to start his own gold mine. He was unsuccessful at that. He was successful in making people think he'd struck gold. And so he began a history as a con artist. He duped first two men into investing thousands of dollars around the turn of that 20th century into this supposed gold mine from which he never brought gold. And despite the fact that he never produced gold from this gold mine, he was such a good talker, more people began to invest in this gold mine. There was even a trial. He was arrested for fraud. And he was such a good talker, he even talked his way out of that. One day, he boarded a train bound for New York City with supposedly $12,000 of gold that he'd taken from his famous gold mine. Only when he arrived in New York, he said somebody stole it from him. By this point, even though most people believed he was a fraud, he still convinced people to invest. One man in particular built him a house in Death Valley, now still known as Scotty's Castle, where he lived the remainder of his life, and his legacy is a man who was a thief and a deceiver. Well, that's the story of Jacob. That's really the picture of the man. When we first meet Jacob in Scripture, he is a deceiver. He cheated his brother not once but twice. Cheated Esau out of his birthright and then ultimately out of his blessing. Deceived his father. He was a man who was fighting against the world for his place and didn't seem to matter to him who he hurt along the way. When we meet Jacob in Scripture, he is a self-centered, deceitful man. And in this text this morning, we find Jacob fleeing from one family member he has deceived, on his way to be deceived by another family member, and eventually flee from him. And in the midst of the circumstances of his own cause, God met him. Maybe you know someone who has a bad reputation. The lesson that we learn from Jacob is who you have become doesn't have to define who you are. When you meet God, everything changes. If you brought your Bible, let me invite you to open with me to Genesis 28. We're going to continue in the series of My Crazy Family. Over the next 2 weeks, you'll begin to see how crazy Jacob's family really was. He's a twin fleeing from his twin brother Esau, whom he has deceived. And as he is fleeing from his brother, who has a death threat over his head, Jacob met God. The Bible records it in Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and placed it there at his head, and he lay down at that place. And he dreamed. A stairway was set from the ground with its top reaching to the sky, and God's angels were going up and down on it, and the Lord was standing there beside it, saying, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll be spread out towards the west and the east, the north and the south, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I'm with you. Watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." He was afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early in the morning, Jacob took up the stone that was near his head, and he set it up as a marker and poured oil on the top of it, and he named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Jacob made a vow, "If God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothes to wear, when I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I've set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you have given to me." Well, as the text begins, Jacob is on his way from Beersheba to Haran. Haran is the place where Abraham, his grandfather, and Terah, his father's father before him, was from. Probably named after Abraham's brother, Haran, who died on that initial journey. Interestingly, when we meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he's on his way from Haran to Beersheba. Jacob now making the opposite journey from Beersheba to Haran. Interestingly, they both met God in the same place. Genesis chapter 12 records how Abraham met God in Bethel. And now here in Genesis 28, Jacob meets God, perhaps in the very same place his grandfather before him had a divine encounter. There are at least four occasions in Jacob's life when Jacob had these divine encounters. The first is here in Genesis 28. The next is in Genesis 32. The Bible says only in a really brief excursion, Jacob went on his way and God's angels met him. That's really all the story tells us there. Don't know why the angels met him. Don't know what else happened. Perhaps the angels just stopped by to say hi. We don't know what all took place, but he met the angels there. Later in that same chapter, Jacob wrestled with an angel. It's where the angel changed his name from Jacob to Israel, one who wrestles with God. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob returned to Bethel and there met God again. God reinstituted the promise that he first began here in Genesis 28. But despite God's gracious and persistent attempts to get Jacob's attention, one thing is clear. Way too much of Jacob's life was spent focused only on Jacob. It was really the essence of Jacob's concern. It was really his biggest burden. What can I do for myself? And what Jacob needed most was a moment of unself-consciousness, where I take myself out of the foreground and I put God in his rightful place. Can you relate? Is it ever true that there's too much you in your relationship with him? Where you get in the way, where all of your prayers become about you, where you're the only one talking and suspect that he's the only one listening, where everything you do is about what you want, your preferences, what you want God to do about you. That's where Jacob is. He's a man who is self-concerned. We'll see in the story how God begins to redirect Jacob's focus. began in a certain place with a certain stone. You see that in the very first words of our text. The Bible says Jacob went from Beersheba towards Haran, and he reached a certain place. Literally, the Bible says he encountered a certain place. Not really significant where that place is. It almost seems like it's a happenstance. He just encountered this certain place, but what we'll discover is there are no coincidences with God. The name certain place suggests that the place really wasn't that significant. It has a name. We find out in verse 19 it actually was named Luz, but that's not significant to the story. It's just a certain place. You see that word place actually six times in the passage that I just read, three times in verse 11. Just a place. But something happens when Jacob meets God in that certain place, and that certain place became a house. Well, the coincidences seems to compound when Jacob, in that certain place, finds a certain stone. And he takes that stone, and maybe it's a pillow, maybe it's a marker where he slept, but he takes that stone, and he lays down in that certain place, and Jacob slept. And there in that certain place, next to a certain stone, Jacob had a dream. That stone became an altar. That place became the house of God, and the seemingly randomness of the story begins to come into focus as you begin to discover what Jacob has learned while he was asleep. And he learned that that certain place and that certain stone was none other than a divine encounter. And while Jacob was asleep, he has a dream, a vision from the Lord that sort of takes place in a progressive kind of revelation. There is a repetition of a word three times in verses 13 and 14. It is the word behold. And each time you see that, it sort of functions in the story like an exclamation point. You see in Jacob's dream, and the first thing, behold, a ladder. That's really the first focus that Jacob has. Maybe it was a ladder, maybe it was a stairway. It doesn't really matter what it was. The word only occurs here in Scripture. It means to go up. The significance was not what he saw. It was the impact of that ladder that went from the ground into the heavens. It was the access into the heavenly place. Jacob's focus quickly moves from the ladder to now the angels. So behold a ladder. Now behold angels, and there are angels who are ascending and descending on the ladder. Not clear what the function of the angels are in the story, perhaps suggesting there is a divine encounter taking place. There's access between the earthly place and the heavenly place that to this point Jacob was completely ignorant of. There's access to the heavenly place. Behold a ladder. Behold angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And all of a sudden, that progressive revelation comes now into clear focus as Jacob moves his focus from the ladder to the angels and now behold the Lord. The ladder and the angels now move out of focus as now Jacob is completely focused at the one who stands at the very top of the ladder, who self-identifies himself as the Lord, the Almighty One, the God, the Lord of the universe. And now all of a sudden, everything else that had previously attracted Jacob's eye now fades into the background as he has a divine encounter. Jacob understands the impact of what's taking place. Near the end of his life, Jacob will recount this event in Genesis chapter 48, verse 3. Jacob said, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He understood that he was not encountering just some angel out there. He was encountering the God of the universe. God met me. Jesus, recalling these events in John chapter 1, verse 51, identified himself as the ladder. Jesus said in John 1, 51, truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's he saying? I'm the access for those on earth to the one in heaven. And the only way to get to the place where the Lord dwells is through me. Jesus said, I'm the ladder, I'm the access. Now, Jacob, his progressive revelation beginning now to come into clear focus, which to this point, unfortunately, he had been sadly unaware. God is in this place, and I didn't know it. Has God ever surprised you by how big he is? You remember the Egyptian magicians? When Moses was leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and God began to unfold all of his miraculous wonders in front of Pharaoh, the Egyptian magicians in the first few times, they could mimic some of those things. In what looked like miraculous powers, they're doing remarkable things, or so it seemed, until God began to unpack some of the greatness of his wonders, and even those Egyptian magicians finally had to scratch their head and said, "This is none other than the finger of God." For the disciples, it was on the Sea of Galilee. They were out in the boat. The winds and the waves began to become boisterous, and the storm began to set in. Jesus came to them walking on the water, came into the boat, spoke to the wind, and the seas became calm. The disciples looked at each other and said, "Who is this? Even the winds and seas obey him." For the multitudes, it was when Jesus spoke. Mark records five different occasions when the multitudes were astonished by Jesus' teaching. For the Roman centurion, it was at Jesus' crucifixion. He might have been the one participating in the actual crucifixion of Jesus, might have even been one of those guys gambling for Jesus' clothes. But when Jesus gave up his life, that Roman centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." For Jacob, it was in a dream. It's a dream about the greatness of heaven and the marvel of the Lord. And though that ladder had never been seen before, and before this, he's never seen angels that we know of, all those things fade away as his focus is now uniquely on the Lord, whom he has now discovered is in this place. This is not some insignificant realization like, "Oh, there was something on TV and I didn't know it." Or, "Oh, there was a party in town and I didn't know it." Or, "Oh, Pastor Scott's gone and there's a guest preacher here and I didn't know it." No, Jacob is having a revelation that God Almighty, the God of the universe, is here. The impact of this revelation is not that God uniquely dwelt in Bethel. It was that God is everywhere. And sometimes he allows us to see him. You saw the promise that God made to Jacob, right? "I will be with you where? Wherever you go." God says, "Wherever you go, I am. I'm already there. Wherever you go, I am there with you." And what God is saying is not that, "Look, I dwell here in Bethel." No, I'm wherever you are. This progressive revelation comes to a climax in what becomes for Jacob a divine encounter. And here in this divine encounter, we find the intersection of earth reaching up to heaven and heaven reaching down to earth. And it begins with this self-revelation of the one who's standing at the top of the stairway who calls out, "I am the Lord." That's his name. Lord's his name, God's his title. God said in Isaiah chapter 42, "I'm the Lord, that's my name. I will give my glory to no other." It's that divine self-revelation as God begins to unfold for Jacob the significance of this moment. "I am the Lord." And then that revelation extends with this covenant promise that began with his grandfather Abraham, that he now recognizes he is the recipient. Reinstituting the same promise that went to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And even though Jacob had received the blessing of God by deceit, even though he had been unfaithful to his word, God will be faithful to his. And God said to Jacob, I will be faithful to my word. I'll keep my word. I'll keep my promise to you, Jacob. I will bless you. In fact, the blessing with which God blessed Jacob even extends beyond the blessing with which God blessed Abraham. You see it there in your text beginning in verse 13 as God begins to unfold what is really a sevenfold promise to Jacob. Look in your copy of the text. God says, I will give you and your descendants the land. He says, your descendants will multiply. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back, and I will not leave you. It is the impact of this divine encounter that Jacob, now beginning to understand something of the significance, that climaxes in Jacob's response. Jacob's waking thoughts demonstrate the impact of what he learned when he was asleep. Ultimately, Jacob awoke and discovered the Lord is here. And the revelation changed him. When you experience the presence of the Lord, it changes you. You can't be in the presence of the Lord and leave that experience unchanged. Anytime you encounter the fullness of God, you leave that moment different. We see the response of Jacob to this divine encounter and begin to understand perhaps how you and I should respond. What is the appropriate response when I meet God? What do I do in the presence of God? What do I say in the presence of God? I want you to see Jacob's response that begins with reverent fear. He's no longer only afraid of Esau. He's now afraid of the Lord. Not the same kind of fear. He's afraid Esau is going to take his life. When you see fear of God in the Old Testament, usually it involves some kind of awe or reverent respect of God. It certainly involves something of fear like we have in our own understanding. But it's the greatness of God and the smallness of my life. As he begins to understand the impact of this encounter, he is rightly afraid. Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And as Jacob meets the divine, the Holy One, he has a reverent fear that then is followed by appropriate worship. You see it there symbolized in the text by the oil. The oil is symbolic of the sacrificial system. You see it in the book of Leviticus as part of the drink offering where they poured the oil over the sacrifice. You see it again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when the apostle Paul said, "Already my life is being poured out like a drink offering." And that oil was Jacob's act of worship. He's now honoring the God whom he has encountered. And I would say to you, reverent worship ought always be the first fruits of a divine encounter. When you meet God, the appropriate response is worship, because he's worthy of our worship. Jacob meets the Lord. He's in awe of who God is. He falls down in reverent worship before him. The change of the name suggests the change that had taken place in Jacob. This is none other than the house of God. And he called that place Bethel. That's what the name means, house of God. So that any time Jacob or anyone else came back to that place, he would remember, this is where I met God. That reverent worship is the impact of a man whose life has now been changed. And his decision reaches full impact when he makes a corresponding commitment. It's here where I want to bring this passage to a point of application for us. As you see Jacob's response of faith, I want you to see the impact of this commitment that Jacob makes, because worship is not complete until you and I have responded to him. But when you and I, now impacted by the presence of a holy God, respond in obedient worship and commitment, worship has taken place. You see the vow that Jacob makes to the Lord corresponding to the promise God had already made to him. It's sort of written in a if-then kind of language. If you'll do this, and if you'll do this, then I'll do this. And that's sort of how it comes across in our English. That's not really the sense of what Jacob is saying. He's not saying, if, and I wonder if you're going to do this. No, he's saying, if, and I know you will do this, then I will do this. Indeed, God did bring Jacob back to this place. In fact, in Genesis chapter 35, in verse 1, it's God who initiates Jacob's return to Bethel. Jacob came back to perhaps that same place, maybe the same stone, set it up as a place of worship in honor of the vow that he had made before the Lord, because he promised him, if you're faithful to your word, and I know you will be, then I will be faithful to mine. And this is what I will do. And I want you to see what Jacob promised. This is what I'll do. Look in your text beginning in verse 20. The Bible says, Jacob made a vow. If you'll be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, if you provide for me with food to eat and clothing to wear when I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. First thing Jacob says is, when you're faithful to your word, I will accept you. You will be my God. I choose you, Jacob says. I turn away from all those other false gods that have been a part of our family. I turn away from everything else that has distracted me. Jacob says, I choose you. It's the point of decision where Jacob says, I change my life's focus to now only, exclusively worship you. There may be someone here who needs to come to that moment of decision. Confronted by the reality of the presence of God, you would say, I choose you, God. Or the impact of Jesus revealing himself as the ladder. Jesus is saying, the only way you have access to the Father is by me. And so the only reverent response of our worship is to choose Jesus as the Lord and Savior of my life. Maybe that's the response of faith that you would make this morning. I accept you. That's Jacob's first response. I will accept you. You will be my God. But then further in verse 22, this stone that I set up as a marker will be God's house. Jacob says, secondly, not only will I choose you, I will worship you. I will submit myself to the authority of the Lord, the Almighty One. I worship you. It is the natural corollary to any encounter with God. Anytime you've met God in a genuine kind of way, you then will have a desire to worship Him. It's what should happen when you meet God. It's what should be the desire of your life, to worship the one you have professed as Lord. I choose you, Jacob says. I worship you. And then finally, the last commitment that Jacob makes is, I will live my life according to your word. You see the impact of the last part of that in verse 22. I will give you a tenth of all that you have given to me. And indeed, tithing is certainly part of what Jacob is saying here, but it's more than that. I will live my life according to your law, Jacob says. I'll live my life according to the instructions that I find in your word. I'll base my decisions. I'll base my future. I'll base my family. I'll base every part of my life on your word, God. Is that your commitment to Him? Are you living your life according to the truth that you find in God's Word? That's Jacob's promise. God, I choose you. I accept you. I worship you, and I live my life according to your standards. My challenge to you this morning, is that your response? Is that the commitment that you would make before the Lord? Maybe for the very first time, that would be your decision to the Lord. Without that, this is just a place. It's just a building. Just pews, carpet, walls. But when you meet God here, this place becomes God's house. This place becomes that moment of divine encounter. This place becomes that place where your life has been forever changed. It's always just a building until a divine encounter takes place. When that divine encounter takes place, it transforms you. Around the same time, Walter E. Scott was beginning his con artist ministry. A revival began to break out in the country of Wales. It began with a man named Evan Roberts, who started his life as a blacksmith. And first started with just prayer meetings and eventually a simple gospel message. And he went from one place to another just telling people about Jesus. And God began to do something remarkable in the country of Wales. Were first hundreds and then thousands and then tens of thousands, as many as 100 to 150,000 people, as much as 10% of the population of the country turned to faith in Jesus Christ because of that revival in Wales. Today, if you go to the country of Wales, things are a little different. Those places that once were vibrant with people of faith have now become empty. I first learned about this in a book that I was reading, talked about a for sale sign in front of one of the churches in Wales. And so I began to do some research, and I discovered a website on the Church of Wales website called Redundant Churches. You can look it up when you get home. Look up the Church of Wales, Redundant Churches. What that is it's a website designed to house all of the empty church buildings across the country of Wales. You see the ornate, remarkable buildings that had once been homes of vibrant communities of faith, now simply mausoleums, markers to what once was a family alive, now a dead church. It's the name that strikes me most ironic, Redundant Churches, suggesting we have all the churches that we need. Any more churches would be superfluous. Any more churches would be unnecessary. Any more churches would just be redundant. We don't need any more churches. And you begin to wonder, what happened to those vibrant communities of faith? What happened to those shepherds? What happened to those people who were alive because of the change of the gospel, who somewhere lost the life of their faith? And only the emptiness of death remains. Maybe this morning, it's God's desire to meet you in reverent worship. Maybe this morning, God wants to meet you here, to change this place, this building, to the house of God.